solas that we're looking at, the five onlys of the Reformation. This morning it is faith alone. Do I have the clicker? Oh, there we are. Brilliant. Thanks, Andy. Okay. So, Martin Luther was huddled up in his room in the tower of the Augustinian monastery where he was a monk, poring over Paul's letter to the Romans, trying desperately to understand its meaning. Now, the Reformation didn't really start when Martin Luther nailed those theses into the door. You might have heard that's when the Reformation started. Not really. There wasn't a lot in there. It was sort of a starting point, but not the real start. It really began when he himself discovered for the first time the true gospel, which for over 1,000 years had been polluted by the popes in Rome. As a result of his understanding, the words that we will look at today, so it's the words that we're looking at today that he understood, he said this: I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. That place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. Well, let's have a look at the gate to paradise this morning. Let me pray. Father, as you helped Martin Luther to understand 500 years ago, would you help us to understand this morning? As you spoke to Martin Luther, would you speak to us? Help us to listen. Father, help me to be clear and concise as I seek to teach what you've taught me through my studies of your word. Father, thank you that you have spoken in your word. And thank you that you will speak as your word is proclaimed. Amen. So then, my first point, the power of God to save. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. Now, as we just heard read in the verses before the passage, Paul really wants to preach the gospel in Rome. Verse 15, that is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel, also to you who are at Rome. He wants to encourage them and to be encouraged. He wants to strengthen them. And then we get to our verses for today, and we come across what might seem a bit of an odd phrase. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why would Paul say that? Well, on the face of it, there is a sense in which there is much to be ashamed of in the gospel back in Rome. A Jew on a cross, that's the centerpiece of the gospel. A Jew on a cross. The Jews had been living under the oppression of the Romans for a while now. They were a weak people. So it's a Jew. He's a weak man. And the cross? The cross is a most shameful way to die. Hung up, exposed, agonizing pain, exposing all the weakness of the human body. Inherently, the cross represented the highest form of punishment and shame. And yet the gospel without the cross isn't the gospel at all. But Paul is not ashamed of it. Sure, it's a Jew on a cross, but Paul is not ashamed. He speaks of the gospel as being power. Power greater even than the mighty Roman Empire. After all, no Roman army with even the most disciplined of legionaries could save everyone who believed that they would win a battle. People were sure to die in a Roman battle. And yet the gospel, Jesus on the cross, is so powerful that it can achieve the salvation of everyone who believes. Not just some who believe, everyone who believes. Because, and this is what makes Christianity distinct from every other world religion, it is the power of God. Not the power of man to obey a list of rules, pray a certain amount of times a day, wear certain clothes, say certain phrases, eat particular food. No. The Christian gospel is the power of God, not the power of humanity. And if you sit here today as a believer in the gospel, as one who trusts in the cross of Christ, mark Paul's example. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. The message of the cross is foolishness to the world, we read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. No, but the cross is no longer seen as a symbol of shame. Nor is the fact that Jesus was a Jew a source of shame. But other things now light up. We understand from the Bible that every human being is sinful. We aren't all good and gooey deep down inside. We're rotten from the core. That's what the Bible teaches. And the concept of sin, it's abhorrent to the world today. It's shameful. The idea that someone would stand up for the biblical definition of marriage because same-sex marriage is sinful is something that the world cannot understand. How dare you? But remember, the gospel is the power of God to save everyone who believes. Christianity isn't just confined to do this and don't do that. It's a message of hope. And in fact, it doesn't matter if someone is a practicing homosexual in a same-sex marriage, because God can save all sinners who believe. It matters not if someone is a hardened militant atheist who seeks to discredit and criminalize those who hold to the teaching of the Bible, because God can save all sinners who believe. The pornographers who fill the internet with filth that corrupts, that even children can see, God can save all sinners who believe. And the Christian who is ashamed of the Bible's teaching and finds it hard to stand up in an increasingly hostile world, God can save all sinners who believe. It's the power of God to save, not the power of humanity to save themselves. The righteousness of God. Verse 16 again. There we are. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. The ESV puts it, the righteousness of God is revealed. What does this phrase mean? Well, and it's key to our understanding of the gospel. And it's actually this particular phrase that Martin Luther wrestled over for hours and hours, days, weeks even. So it's important that we understand this. And in essence, it has two meanings. Something that doesn't happen really very much in English, but is very legitimate in the original Greek language. Two things it means. One, the gospel shows us God's righteous character. And that's the one expressed in the ESV translation, the righteousness of God. Why is it that Jesus had to die on the cross? Because sin is not just a concept. It is very real and has very real consequences. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The payout for sin is death. It's not just the case that God can wave a magic wand and make the consequences go away, because he is just. It's like a judge. When presented with a murderer, he cannot let that person go free. They must be punished for their crime. It would be a scandal if they weren't, wouldn't it? And in the same way, we stand in the dock, in our sin, and it needs to be punished. Because God is righteous. Who God is means that he will not allow sin to go unpaid for, which is a terrifying thought. We see it most clearly on the cross. Sin must be paid for. Why else would Jesus be on the cross than to pay for our sin? He had no sin of his own, did he? The Greek has a second meaning. So number two, the gospel reveals the righteousness that God gives. So the righteousness of God, God is just, sin must be punished. But the gospel reveals the righteousness that God gives to sinners so they may have a right standing with Him. That's the sense given in the NIV, a righteousness from God. Jesus died on the cross because there is a price to sin, and God is righteous, so sin must be punished. But it was Jesus who died on the cross, and not me, because He died in my place, taking on the punishment for my sin, paying for it in full, and so giving me His righteousness. And Jesus could do that because He was perfect, is perfect. He never did anything sinful. And so He's able to take away the punishment for my sin and give me the righteousness from God. And the two meanings link together really nicely. You see, the righteousness of God condemns us, but the righteousness of God can save us. Or the righteousness from God can save us. Sorry, that's wrong. So if the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and we can't see that we would stand condemned before God, if we can't see our sin, then we haven't got the gospel. That's key. We need to be able to see our sin. And if you do not think you are sinful, if you are sat here this morning thinking, nah, mumbo jumbo, doesn't make any sense. If you don't think you're sinful, pray to God and ask Him to show you your sin. And then you will see your need for the righteousness from God. The righteousness of God condemns us, but the righteousness from God can save us. But how does one receive this righteousness? And now we come on to sola fide, faith alone. So from verse 16 again, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. From faith, from first to last. The ESV puts this as from faith, for faith. Basically meaning that the righteousness from God that can save us starts with faith, carries on with faith, and it ends in faith. It's faith and faith alone. What is faith? Okay, bear with me here. Think of a cafe, okay? Now, there's a sort of contract between you and the barista, the person making the coffee. So you ask for what you want, you pay for what you want, and then you're then given what you want. Now, the cafe is known for sticking to this contract. When people pay them for drinks, the people tend to get the drinks. And so you express your faith in the cafe by giving them your money. If you don't pay, then you won't get your super skinny chai latte. But you know that if you do pay, you will get your drink. So faith is knowing something to be true. I know the cafe will give me the drink if I pay them. I know they do that. Other people have done it. I know it's true. You know something to be true and worthy of your trust, and then you act upon that knowledge. It's knowledge and action. It's faith. And God is known for being faithful to His promises. He promised Abraham and his wife Sarah, two people well beyond the normal age of being able to have children, that they would have as many descendants as there are stars in the sky and sand on the seashore. They have a son. A few centuries later, there are so many of Abraham and Sarah's descendants, they're overrunning the land of Egypt. And so they're enslaved. But God has kept His promise, even as unlikely as it seemed. God also promised that He would give those many descendants their own land to live in. But at the moment, they're enslaved in Egypt. So God promised Moses, the hero of the Jewish Passover, that if the Israelites took the blood of a spotless lamb, painted it on the doorposts of their houses, their children would be spared from the final and terrible plague in the land of Egypt. after which Pharaoh would let them go. God promised it. The Israelites know that God keeps his promises, and so they act upon it. They know something, they act upon it, and their families were kept safe. Those are well-known examples of God's faithfulness to his promises. It's stated more explicitly, 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. We shouldn't be surprised that God keeps his promises, because it's God's very character to keep his promises. He is faithful. And that isn't going to change, because God, the Bible teaches, does not change. I, the Lord, do not change. Malachi 3:6. So then, if God is faithful, and he won't stop being faithful, we can put our faith in him. And this is where the whole cafe illustration breaks down. It's not as if faith is a payment, like the money for the chai latte, and because of it we receive the righteousness from God. No. Faith is coming with nothing. We simply act upon his promises, which we know he always keeps. We bring nothing because we have nothing to bring. The monk of monks, Martin Luther, had nothing to bring. The Hebrew of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, had nothing to bring. The Pope of Popes has nothing to bring. We are to come in faith alone, nothing in our hands, simply trusting in God's faithfulness to his promises and pleading them before him. Here are two of them. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The righteousness of God is terrifying. We deserve the consequences for our sin. And God is righteous, remember. So sin must be paid for. But the righteousness from God is amazing. Jesus dying in the place of sinners so that they may have a right standing before God. Not only does Jesus offer a way for us not to suffer the punishment for our sin, he makes it so we can be children of God. The righteousness from God, the right to become a child of God, is received by faith, and faith alone. That is this cornerstone piece of the Reformation. That is the cornerstone of the gospel. You bring nothing. God is faithful. He has promised, if you call on his name, you will be saved. So will you trust in his promises that he always keeps and put your faith in Jesus? Will you receive the free gift of God by faith alone? And it's not some new thinking that Martin Luther came up with 500 years ago. I hope you can see this is the message of Jesus and the message from the New Testament. See, the Catholic Church denies that it is by faith alone that you can be saved. But to deny that it is by faith alone is to disagree with the words of the Bible. And we should trust the words of God over the words of any pope in his palace. It's not only the New Testament that teaches that one is saved by faith alone, so does the Old Testament. In fact, our passage gives us an Old Testament reference. Here's verse 17 again. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now that's a quote from Habakkuk, my favorite book in the Bible. And sadly, I don't have time to go into it in more depth. However, a brief snapshot of what was going on in Habakkuk will help us to understand this whole faith alone business, okay? So Habakkuk was a prophet. That means he was one of God's messengers. He was in Jerusalem about 600 BC. And God tells Habakkuk that because of the wickedness of his people, they've started worshipping other gods. Those in power, they exploit their power for their own purposes. They're a mess. Because of their wickedness, God is going to send the Babylonians. And the Babylonians are going to take them away and put them into exile. But Habakkuk, he's heard of these Babylonians. They are far more wicked than God's people. And so Habakkuk's question is, well, how can God do this? How can God use the wickeder to punish the less wicked? That's not right. Well, God tells Habakkuk that in the end, all of the wicked will be punished. That's the righteousness of God, remember? Wickedness will be punished. All the wicked will be punished. They will fall, but, and this is where the quote from our passage comes in, the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk, God says, you cannot understand what is going on, but you should have faith in me. My righteous character will not allow this to go unseen. Put your faith in the one who is in control of it all and live. The one with faith will not fall, for they will be made righteous. How is it that sinful Habakkuk will survive the Babylonians? How is it that he will be made righteous? Faith. You shall live by faith. How can anyone be made righteous? Faith. Now Habakkuk was at a disadvantage compared to us. He was still waiting for the promised one from God to come and make this way for the righteousness of God, the righteousness from God to be given. He was still waiting for Jesus to come. He had faith in what was yet to come. We, however, living on the other side of the cross, put our faith in what has already historically happened. In a way, it's easier for us to have faith. Because we aren't waiting for Jesus to come and pay for sins. He already did it. So the Old Testament and the New Testament, they teach this same doctrine. It's always been this way. Faith alone. Here's a verse from the hymn, Rock of Ages. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Basically saying, none of what I could do, trying to keep the law, serving God endlessly, that's zeal, tears of repentance, always crying them, none of it can deal with sin. The last line from that verse, thou must save, and thou alone. God is the one who saves. We don't save ourselves. And we receive it by faith. He's faithful. And so we can have faith in him. And this is starkly different to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. It goes against Scripture. The Pope says that in some ways you're able to earn your righteousness. But that makes Jesus look weak, as if Jesus is unable to save us on his own. The Pope is teaching the power of man, but the Bible teaches the power of God. So by way of closing then, some application framed around this question. Why is it that people lose faith? Hopefully this will be helpful for us. So I'm going to give you three D's to remember as the application. The first one is disgrace. Why do people lose faith? Well, when the object of our faith is shown to be in some way or another corrupt or evil, then we don't want to put our faith in that thing anymore. We don't see it as worthy of our faith. Too many stars of the past, who many would have sworn by in years gone by, have been exposed to be corrupted and evil. I'm sure you can think of the examples. Someone was once famous, but now they're in disgrace. People can't put their faith in them anymore. But let me assure you then, and I said this earlier, the object of the Christian faith, that is God and his faithfulness to his promises, he isn't going to be exposed to any sort of disgrace. He will not be proved faithless because he is faithful. So then, if you find yourself doubting this, doubting that God is wholly good, and is faithful to his promises, go straight to your Bible. Do nothing else. Go straight to the Bible and see his trustworthiness there. When the atheist uses their clever argument to try and make you think that God is evil, do you know what? Sometimes it's good for us to hear those things. Don't panic. Go to the Word and see what it says, okay? So, disgrace, one of the reasons people might lose faith. It's another one. Disobedience. Now, it is true that when we who profess faith sin, so we, those of us who are trusting in the righteousness from God, when we sin, it does affect our relationship with God. It's not that we lose that righteousness, but we put a strain in the relationship. And so if we have faith in God, we must seek to put to death the sin in our lives. Whatever it might be, lust, lies, crudeness. If it's left unchecked, we will drive ourselves away from God. The fact that we receive forgiveness by faith alone is not an excuse to live however we want to. That is important. People have distorted this doctrine. It's not an excuse to live how we want to. It won't take too long for you to be living in disobedience to God's word for your heart to become hard and stony. You risk putting yourself beyond faith because you've so turned away from God. But then, it is only ever because God grants us faith that we have it in the first place. So even a Christian who's backslidden for many years, who's living in their sin, not seeking to put it to death, even they can be brought back to God. Because the gospel is the power of God. And God is, well, God. Of course he can do it. So disobedience, we must be careful. Always in response to what God has done for us. We're not earning that righteousness. We're responding. And lastly, and this is a biggie, doubt. God can save anyone. Remember, it's the power of God to save everyone who believes. By faith, anyone can receive the righteousness from God. We know this to be true, don't we? Yes? But faith is knowing something and then acting upon it, remember? Faith, knowing, then acting. If we know that everyone can be saved, then the natural response should be that we'd be wanting to tell everyone about Jesus. Not necessarily shouting it at them on the street corners, but responding to people when they ask us questions about our faith. Surely we want to tell them. Isn't that only right? But too often, and I speak for myself as well, we are slow, we are sluggish, and we are unwilling to do it. Even when we are finally asked for the reason for the hope that we have, we falter. It could be for any number of reasons, but could it be, and I want you to ask yourself this, could it be that while we say that Jesus can save anyone, we don't really believe it? That person at work, that awkward family member who posts some pretty offensive stuff about God on Facebook, God can't save them. They're too far gone. I'll tell the people who are likely to believe. Do you know what? If you had a list of people who are likely to believe the gospel, it will have no names on it. On their own, no one is going to believe it. A Jew on a cross as being a life-changing, world-changing, cosmic act of love? It's balmy. Unless God opens our eyes to see it. And so then, very quickly, we go from telling no one, we're telling no one about the gospel. Because when push comes to shove, we don't really believe that by faith alone, anyone who believes can have the righteousness from God. Otherwise, we would tell them, shouldn't we? Our inaction betrays our true beliefs. Do we really believe that God can save anyone who believes? Maybe this is why we've made so little progress in reaching the flats, perhaps. Our inaction betrays our unbelief. And in reality, that isn't faith at all. James 2:26, faith without deeds is dead. If we won't tell people about Jesus because we think he can't save them, because that's surely that's the only reason we wouldn't tell people, or that's the core reason we wouldn't tell people, then how can we think if he won't save them, he can save us? It doesn't take us very long to make the connection and for people to lose faith. God can't save them. How can God save me? Our fight today isn't so much against the Pope in Rome and his false teaching as it was with Martin Luther and his buddies, but with our own lack of practical faith in the gospel, which we receive by faith alone. But we must fight against ourselves, with ourselves. For it is true, only by faith can someone be made right with God. We can bring nothing on our own. We are void and empty of any good. But through the cross, we can have the righteousness of God, of Christ. So can every single person in the flats which surround this building. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? If they have faith in Jesus, they can be saved. Do we as a church believe that? Does our inaction betray our unbelief? Please do reflect on that. It's our vision, after all. Make disciples, appoint leaders, and plant churches. If we're falling down on point one, two and three are never going to happen, are they? We need greater faith. Faith, Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, is a gift from God. So let's ask for it. For ourselves, not only that we might not have dead faith, but that we would have a living faith which takes the gospel out, that responds rightly, that has that action coupled with the knowledge. That is faith. And for others, we should be praying that God would give them the gift of faith so that they may know the power of God in their lives as we have. Reflect on those things and pray on those things. Let's just have a minute. I encourage you to reflect on these things. Read back through the passage, and then I'll pray. Father, your gospel is your power to save everyone who believes. We receive the righteousness from you by faith alone. We can bring you nothing. Father, thank you that there is a way to be made right with you, for your righteousness is terrifying. You must punish sin, and we know we are sinful. But in Jesus, we can receive the righteousness from you. We can stand right with you. Father, thank you for the gift of faith that you've given me and my brothers and sisters in Christ here. Father, where our faith is growing dim. Father, where we might not really be believing that you can save everyone. Father, give us greater faith. Show us your goodness. Show us your power. For it is your power to save, not our power to save. Father, we would pray for the flats. Father, we want to reach them. We want to show them the good news. Father, there is such joy and peace in you, and we long for them to come to faith. Father, would you use us? Would you give us faith to boldly go out and preach your gospel, knowing that anyone who believes can be saved? Give ours a greater measure of faith. Grant faith to those who do not yet have it. And bring glory to your name in all of it. Glory to your name and your name alone. In your name we would pray it. Amen.